Well, I'm going to carry on reading from verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know about the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which the three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of the Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and then all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, for those of you who haven't met me, my name is Phil, and as Hamish said, I work for the church. And I don't know how many of you have been following along with our series in Daniel, but I mean, from what I could tell, from reading through it so far, it's felt a bit crazy. And just to summarize where we've got to so far, you've got these kingdoms rising and falling one after the other. We've had kings who sometimes favor God's people and even praise God. And at other times they see themselves as gods and oppress God's people. That God's people are away from the promised land, they're in exile, and yet there are clear signs that God isn't defeated. He's still in charge of the nations and he still has the power to save his people. That's something that Daniel and his friends have been holding on to. As we've seen the past few chapters, as they've tried to stand firm and live for God alone in an anti-God world. Now, I wonder if they were ever tempted to ask, why stand for God? Why stand for God? The world doesn't look that bad. Why do I need to stand firm? Because it doesn't even look like he's king. I wonder if those questions ever crossed their minds. Those might be questions that you're actually thinking of yourself as you reflect on this world, as you look out at things that are happening in this world. And they're questions that are tackled head on in Daniel chapter 7. I don't know if you noticed verse 1 from the dream, but this dream actually takes place between chapters 4 and 5. Because Daniel thinks this message is so important for us that he's put it at the end of this section. He thinks it's so important that we understand the message of this dream to help us to stand firm for God in an anti-God world, that he saved it for last. And so far, in the past 6 chapters, we've seen everything from a human perspective in a way. We've seen from the perspective of Daniel and his friends, these raving kings around them, these nations that go forward and backwards. And we're like, well, what's really happening? What's happening from God's perspective? And this, in a way, chapter 7, in this dream in chapter 7, God is lifting the veil between the human view and his perspective, so that from God's perspective, we can see everything that's happening. You'll notice it's a graphic style. It's maybe reads a bit weird, but that's to shock us, to make us realize the reality of what's happening, to grab our attention, to convince us to stand firm. Why? Because first of all, we see the anti-God kingdoms are beasts, and second, but God's king reigns eternally supreme. Those are the two things we're going to be thinking about as we come into Daniel's vision. And this vision may come in a dream, but the vision is one to wake us up. And that's why our first point is look out, because the anti-God kingdoms are beasts. Now, how many of you like lambs? I don't mean the nice thing you have at Sunday roast at Easter time, but the thing that comes a year before that, nice and cute and fluffy. My sisters absolutely adore lambs. We used to, in fact, go on holiday camping to a farm that had lambs just so they could cuddle the lambs. It was adorable and slightly irritating sometimes as well. But I think sometimes we can feel like the world is a cute and cuddly lamb. It's just, it's innocent, it's cuddly, it's just really, really nice. But do you know the phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing? Because that's what Daniel 7 is actually saying this anti-God world is really like. We see that in the first part of Daniel's vision with these four beasts. Verse 17 tells us that the four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. We've seen this, that should make us, you know, make connections in our mind. We've seen four kingdoms before. We saw that with the statue in chapter 2, with the head of gold going down silver, bronze, and iron. And we can already tell that they're bad, because verse 3, they're coming out of the sea, this picture of the anti-God chaos in the Bible. Well, so let's look at the beasts in turn. First of all, verse 4, the first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. And like that gold-headed statue of chapter 2, it represents Babylon. Like a winged lion, it was powerful and impressive. You can imagine, we thought about Daniel and his friends first arriving in this city, probably awed by the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, this place of great learning, as they enrolled in Babylon University. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful place to be? How easy it would have been to just slip in and join in with the culture. And just think, well, okay, Babylon, all right, maybe it is a lion, but surely it's a bit more of a Simba than a Scar. But here the curtain's lifted. Babylon is beastly. It only offered only a fiery furnace to those who chose to defy it and instead stand firm and worship God. So look out, Daniel. Look out, us. Don't get enticed. Stand firm. The second kingdom is a bear there, you see, representing the Medo-Persian Empire with Darius as king, who we saw last week in chapter 6. Could it have looked like a cute, cuddly teddy at times? Maybe. Darius seemed pretty nice. He was wanting to make Daniel the top guy in his whole empire. He tried really hard to save Daniel when he got in a pickle because of a law that was made. But actually, again, the curtain's lifted. This is a ravenous beast with a mantra of arise, devour much flesh. It asked Daniel to pray to the king and threw him to the lions when he refused. So look out, don't get enticed, stand firm. You're getting the idea now. Verse 6, we see this third beast is a four-headed winged leopard that represents Alexander the Great and the kingdom that followed. With its speed and ferocity, he took over most of the known world in just 10 years. It's really impressive. You read the history books and you're like, wow. But we're also told, and you only have to look at history, how beastly that was as well. In verse 7, we come onto this fourth beast. And here, Daniel, do you notice Daniel doesn't even try to describe it as a creature, does he? It's just the stuff of nightmares. It's just a monster. And that monster is Rome. With the iron teeth of the military might, it conquered the Mediterranean. And its anti-God power is represented by those four horns, ten horns, even more. It's just, and we, as well as those ten horns, we have that little horn coming up, just representing the height of arrogance against God. And we see in verses 23 to 25 as well, this is oppressive against God's people. The height of anti-God power that shuns God, that lifts itself up against God and seeks to put down its people. And you only need to read the Gospels to see how they put to death God himself, Jesus himself. I love Daniel's reaction to all this in verse 15, don't you? He says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. You can just imagine him going, what on earth is going on? What does this mean? Who are these beasts? Where are they coming from? Where are they? I'm sure The response was the last thing he wanted to hear. Oh, they're the four kingdoms. That's what's all around you, Daniel. They represent these four kingdoms that are coming and going. Absolutely terrifying. But not only do they represent these four kingdoms in the past, they also represent this cyclical rise and fall of nations that we see again and again throughout the Bible, throughout history. Nations and powers and rulers and authorities that put themselves up against God and in reality are just like beasts. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll start thinking of the dictators in the past or and present, like Stalin or Idi Amin, Gaddafi, Assad. Just 2 weeks ago, I was reading this, flicking through BBC, and I saw this article with the title, How Chemical Weapons Have Helped Bring Assad Close to Victory. On the front page was a picture. It had a boy who's probably about 4 years old. He had a mask pressed to his face. His eyes were closed. And on his head, someone had written with a marker, just the number 17. It's another statistic in the rampage of a beast. And Daniel 7 teaches us that, yeah, this is the alarming reality. Even today, the anti-God world is beastly. And like Daniel, followers of Jesus need to recognize the beasts. We need to recognize that so that we can stand back and stand firm. But while I imagine no one of you would question people like Gaddafi, Assad, those people who are clearly beastly, you might say, well, what about, really, the whole world, the whole anti-God world being beastly? Surely that's a bit much. Well, you might say, maybe they're just exceptions. The whole world can't be like that. Surely they're just exceptions. Now, I've heard a lot of people actually express the view talking about how the world is getting more peaceable. That's a view that's been championed by the atheist psychologist Steven Pinker in his book, The Better Angels of Our Nature. He writes, as one becomes aware of the decline of violence, the world begins to look different. The past seems less innocent, the present less sinister. After millennia of slaughter, he sees humanity entering what he calls the long peace. That's an incredibly attractive view of the world, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to believe that the world they inhabit and inherit is going to be a safer place? Who wouldn't want to believe that a better humanity are making the world better? I look at the news and sometimes every item seems to suggest that the world is tearing itself apart. Well, wouldn't it be amazing if those beasts are becoming the past and if a more noble humanity is inheriting the future? Wouldn't that be amazing? And violence may be decreasing. I'm not entirely sure on the stats. But God isn't chiefly concerned with statistics about violence. He looks into people's hearts. And from his perspective, he sees that everyone who rejects him is like a beast. Not in the image of God like they were created to be in the beginning, but creatures that have been distorted and broken by sin. And human beastliness that is most clearly seen when one person or a group of people have too much power. We saw that in chapter 4 when actually Nebuchadnezzar pretty much thought he was divine, and it took God humbling him, making him mad like a beast of the field, for him to realize what he was really like. We see the obvious beasts like we just prayed for North Korea with Kim Jong-un. We see those and we shudder. But actually, the difficulty is that most beasts are normally hidden. People and powers do a lot of good and generous things by the grace of God, and we rejoice in that. But what Daniel 7 is reminding us is that on the inside, from God's perspective, we can still see that they are beasts. It's like that wolf in Little Red White Riding Hood who's tucked up in the bed with grandma's clothes on. And the powers in this world may seem sometimes like a lovely grandma, but climb in bed with them and you'll realize there's a wolf inside. If you don't see the beast, you won't see the danger, and by that point it'll be too late to stand firm. So we need to look out. We need to stand firm because beasts aren't just confined to other countries, big or small, whether culture, whether governments, whether the king, the headmaster, the coach, the peer group, the culture, whatever it is, wherever in the world, wherever part of the world, wherever people are against God, there's a beast that continues to pressure God's people to compromise. And while you might be thinking, it can't be that bad. Surely it can't be that bad. Did any of you remember the tiger and the goat back in 2015, or was it 2016? There was a safari park in Russia that decided to feed a live goat to this tiger called Amur. But they were all quite surprised when instead they apparently became friends. And so you got this goat wandering around with the tiger, and everyone thought it was really adorable for about 2 months. And you think the goat would be, well, I imagine the goat was pretty happy that he had become friends with the tiger. You'd think that he'd watch his step, his friend being a dangerous predator who could just maul him to death at any moment. But, you know, apparently, you see it on video, the goat starts bucking the tiger, gives him an occasional kick while he's sleeping, just getting a bit too close. And 2 months later, what happens? Tiger gets a bit fed up, grabs the goat by the neck and flings him into the air. He didn't die, don't worry, he got separated. They decide to find another goat to be friends with him. But I wonder if we can sometimes make the same mistake as that goat. Just be thinking, oh, we can just cozy up, it's fine. It's all cushy here. The culture isn't that immoral, the government's not that ruthless. Well, you tell that to the Christian primary school teachers in England who might be asked to teach relationship education that goes against the Bible if the plans the government are making right now go ahead. You tell that to the people who are being pressured daily, whether it be in work or in school, to teach or to not say often what the Bible tells us to say, to proclaim Jesus as King. Who knows what the cost will be? It might be that some of us in 5 years' time find ourselves in prison because we have to either stand firm or compromise. Who knows what the cost will be to compromise, to not compromise and stand firm? Well, most of us, though, will face the beast in subtle ways. You might graduate and get a job where your boss first asks you to, oh, just work this one Sunday, just so we can get this thing through. And then maybe it just becomes a second Sunday, and soon, well, it's not too bad, but then soon meeting with God's people becomes an exception rather than a norm. And you might think, oh, is that really that beastly? Just having to work Sundays? Well, from God's perspective, that's like putting you in solitary confinement and throwing the occasional crumb of food at you, cutting you off from meeting with God's people and feeding on him, on his word. I asked a friend what he felt the biggest subtle pressures of our society are, and he said, it's that attitude that says everything is relative, that the morals are negotiable. Because when there's no absolute truth, then there's nothing worth taking a stand on. He's right, isn't he? Why would you stand firm following Christ if the alternative is equally valid? And yet that's what we're battered by again and again and again by our culture, by society. People saying, really, it's just one of many truths. Or you don't have to, it's just something private to be, you know, don't bring Jesus into anyone's face. I bet Daniel and his friends felt that pressure. I'm sure the beasts were obvious sometimes and other times not. I imagine they really, really wanted it to be the case that episodes like the fiery furnace and the lion's den were exceptions rather than a norm. No doubt that there are times when they thought, is it really that bad? We've got quite good jobs here. Babylon's not a bad place to live, center of civilization. However, the reality was the beast was all around them. An anti-God world that continues to subtly pressure God's people to compromise, to just bow down once to the image of the age. Just close your curtains while you pray so you don't offend those who watch. Daniel's alarm in verse 15, if you look at it with me, is good in a way. We need to see the anti-God powers for what they really are. Beasts that will eventually turn and grab you by the neck if you get too close. Only then will we stand back and we'll stand firm. But it's not all doom and gloom, because Daniel, in God, in his vision to Daniel, gives him not just this warning, but this assurance. Be assured, for God's king reigns eternally supreme. I say be assured because sometimes for Daniel and his friends, it probably wasn't that obvious who was king. You have all these, well, these beastly kings around them who think they're gods. And yet look how they compare to the real God. Let me just read from verse 9 again. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as wool, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He shines with holiness and splendor. The white hair, the robes, the throne of fire just emanates, just symbolizes this purity. And there's this calm authority, isn't there, with thousands serving him, while there's this chaos below. Here the thrones are placed. God's in charge. God's ruling supreme. I mean, even the fact that he's called the Ancient of Days contrasts this eternal God with these created beasts whose kingdoms rise and fall like the tide. He's the ruler of absolutely everything. I don't know whether you noticed in that last section with the beast, but when it talks about them coming out of the sea, do you notice it says the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea? Even, and later it says they're given dominion. Even in the fortress, even over the fortress of evil, God is supremely in charge. That doesn't mean he is causing the evil, but that actually no part of this universe is outside God's reach. His power is unmatched. There is no point where he has to stop and say no further. He's completely in control. We see that in Daniel, with him intervening again and again to save God's people, to humble the king, to show them who is truly in charge. I imagine that was one of the things that would be so encouraging to Daniel, to see God is in control. Of course I can stand firm. It's not this petty king who thinks he's powerful. It's God who is in charge. I'm going to stand firm because God is in charge. He's also a just God. You notice that? This is a courtroom. He won't leave the crimes of a rebellious world unpunished. Notice how the beasts that seemed so powerful in the last section are just dispatched in two verses. God will judge as ruler of the cosmos. And when he does, and we see this in verse 27 as well, the boastful governments and rulers who oppress God's people will be destroyed. God wins. They lose. And that's something that is keeping many Christians going in places. Places like North Korea, places like Pakistan that we prayed for this morning, places like Afghanistan. I think those are just the top three places on the watch list in the world for persecution. Places where people will lose their homes, their businesses, their families, or even their lives for following Christ. How encouraging would it be for them to know, actually, no, there will be justice. I may lose my life, but God is the one who will bring justice in the end. And it should be an encouragement to us as well. When the world around us will judge us for our faith and say, oh, who do you think you are to say that there's an absolute truth? Who do you think you, what do you think, what do you mean Jesus is king? And you just face that harsh world, the harsh judgment of the world. Actually, no, it's not the world's judgment that matters. It's the king of all creation. He is the judge of all. And it's whether he looks on favor in you, looks at you in favor, which is what matters. I mean, there's a sobering warning for us, because one day we are going to have to stand before God and give an account for the times we haven't stood firm. But actually, we know that all those who are trusting Jesus, actually, he has stood firm for us. But it's also a warning for those who have turned against God. Those who are saying that, actually, I'm not following God. I don't want nothing to do with him. Because as we see, all who are part of this anti-God world will be destroyed with it. While the nations rage, God rules. But then look with me at verse 13. Look at this scene unfolding. Who is this that's coming? Imagine the scene. The crowds are parting, and with the clouds of heaven, on this chariot of clouds, what comes one like the Son of Man? He's shining in majesty and splendor, all eyes turning to face him as he's brought before the throne of the Ancient of Days. I don't know what music you'd put to it. I think, imagine the music at, was it Zadok the priest at Elizabeth's coronation? It would just seem woefully inadequate for such a scene. This is the biggest coronation event the universe has ever set eyes on. Daniel describes him, the one being crowned, like a Son of Man. Because while the anti-God humanity is so broken that they just look like beasts, here's one who so perfectly embodies perfect humanity. He is clearly human, but something other, something different than Daniel has ever seen. This is the Son of Man, God's chosen king, who is given dominion over everyone and everything. And while Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 3 tried to make everyone bow down to him when he played a bunch of music, or bow down to his idol when he played a bunch of music, well, he's the one who is worth worshiping and who we see thousands upon thousands come and serve him. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I mean, that's something that I'm sure gave Daniel confidence. Here's Daniel thinking, I'm the only one who is serving God in this massive empire. I bet it felt like that sometimes. And this view on reality from God's perspective, actually he sees, no, this is the one who thousands are serving. If it's anything to go by, going with the crowd, I would go with God. He's the one who thousands upon thousands, I mean, I did the maths for verse 10, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. There we go. That's the one who we want to serve. If that didn't give Daniel confidence, I don't know what would have. Kings and governments clamor for power, but God reigns supreme through his forever king, the Son of Man. Why would we live for anyone else? And most of us have probably heard that Son of Man phrase because that's the title Jesus uses to describe himself. In the Gospels, it's like him saying, guys, I'm the Son of Man. I'm that one who's given all authority and power, dominion, the super powerful, amazing guy, the kingdom. God gave the kingdom. Yeah, that's me. Imagine his disciples thought it was a bit ironic when he then said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Imagine any sniggers as well, though, rapidly just went poof when they saw him rebuke the wind and the waves and drive out demons. Jesus doing exactly the task of God, stilling the sea, driving out evil. It might not have sometimes looked that Jesus was the Son of Man. Maybe even when he died, it might not have looked like he was the all-powerful Son of Man. But his resurrection from the dead certainly proved it, that he was the forever king, the victorious forever king. In many ways, this scene from Daniel is just the recognition of what was already true. His Jesus coming up in his victory parade from defeating death, from defeating sin. He comes up to the throne of heaven and is crowned. It's the recognition that he is the Son of Man. He is the victorious king. He is God's chosen king. And Jesus himself says that one day he'll return. He'll return as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven to gather his people to himself. And we can be assured of that. And if Jesus is Lord, then what should we do? We should bow down to him. Not fall in step with the devouring beast, but fall down before the eternal king. He's a far better ruler to serve. He didn't come to devour, but he came, as we read, to the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So while these beasts and kings and powers and pressure groups of the world would just seek to crush and destroy, God's true king came to give his life so that we might have life. So that those who were once beasts can bow down to him. Those who were once frail can become family. The question is, will you bow? Have you bowed? Do you serve Christ as your king? Have you taken his offer to have the sins that made us like beasts washed away and paid for? To have your soiled garments replaced by his robes of pure white righteousness. If that's not something you've done, then May I ask just why not? We all will serve something or someone. He's the sinless, selfless Son of Man who left his throne of glory in order to save us, the rebellious, sinful people who look like beasts. Who wouldn't want him as king? Now, most of us, many of us here, would say that Christ is our king, and that's something to rejoice at. And the challenge for us is, when we think of Jesus, do we remember that he is the king of Daniel 7? He is the one who is served by thousands. He is the one who has all glory and authority, dominion and power. Because knowing that he is that Son of Man, that's what helps us to stand firm. That's what helps us to say, I'm not going any further. This is where I stand. This is where I take my stand. And I will not serve the culture around me. I will not bow down to anyone but my King, Jesus Christ. We see that with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he gets stoned for refusing to stop speaking about Jesus. That still happens in the world. But yeah, we see the hope that helped him to stand firm, because right before he's stoned, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's because Stephen saw that Son of Man standing supreme, that's the one he was looking to and remembering. That's his hope. And so he stood firm, knowing he was going one day, well, as soon as he died, to be with the King of Kings. But most excitingly, not only is Jesus, not only is the Son of Man the everlasting King, but his kingdom is everlasting. Look at the way the kingdom is described in verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's total, everlasting. In every way, this is the best king that there could ever be. We're told even more that I think the amazing thing is that we're told that it's for us. Look how keen Daniel is to nail this home to us. He says it in verse 18 and verse 22 and verse 27. Look with me at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And in case we didn't get it, verse 22. And the saints of the Most High, the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 27, his kingdom, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's the great reward that is waiting for God's people. That's the incentive to stand firm, because that's what we're waiting and going towards. It's like the present that is wrapped and waiting for God's people when we get there. That's not a kingdom that is one of conflict. That's one of, because everyone there is serving Christ. No one's serving themselves. We're all serving the King of Kings. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this kingdom as a place with no weeping or a cry of distress, a kingdom of joy and gladness. And there God says, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy long enjoy the work of their hands. This is a place where it embodies rest and perfection and everything that we long for with God. Why chase after the kingdoms of the world when here God's saying, well, actually, look, it's all going to be yours. The kingdoms, the dominions, as we see in verse 27, that's all going to be for God's people. Why chase around after something that the world offers that is actually just fleeting and will waste away, when the best of the best is waiting for us to be had? It's so much better. So let's stand firm and bow to Christ alone as King. As we close, though, isn't it interesting that Daniel ends in verse 28 but by telling us he's still pretty alarmed? He's honest, isn't he? You can give him that. I think we could all do with a bit more of a healthy fear of this anti-God world. The Apostle Peter reminds us that behind the beastly anti-God powers is a bigger beast. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith." That's what we're warned against. That's what we stand firm against. But what we stand firm for is the King who rules. Because while the beasts prowl, we can be assured that Jesus, the Son of Man, reigns eternally supreme. Let me just close with these words from Paul in Philippians. but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this world is beautiful but broken. And we've seen that that broken side be graphically displayed in this passage, and it can be frightening. And Lord, we're sorry for the times that we have forgotten, that we have so quickly become comfortable in submitting and molding into an anti-God world. Lord, help us to remember that you are far better, that you are the King who... that Christ is the King who has given his life for us. Thank you that he is the one who reigns supreme, that amidst the chaos of the world, or whatever it might seem, that he is in charge. Lord, thank you that Christ gave his life so that we who are like beasts can be sons and daughters. Lord, there is such a privilege in being able to reflect on this passage and know the safety, know the security, know the hope that comes from looking forward to a kingdom everlasting. So help us to stand firm, knowing who our God is, that he rules, that he reigns, and what we look forward to is his kingdom. Amen.